Most holy, most righteous God and Father, as we continue our study in Thy Word, looking at the language of the Bible that relates to Judgment Day, we pray that those who are listening to this study and who are still unsaved may indeed fear and tremble. May it be that they may truly be frightened in their soul as they realize that Judgment Day is real, that God is not, that Thou art not just making conversation, but that everything Thou dost ordain to happen will indeed happen. And, O Father, we pray that as they become frightened in their soul, they will begin to cry out to Thee for mercy. O Father, we beseech of Thee that there may be many who are saved. We would come to Thee again and again asking for this. For, Father, we do desire the very best, the highest good for our fellow man. And, Father, we thank Thee that Thou, in Thy compassion, in Thy enormous grace, in Thy magnificent mercy, that Thou dost indeed save many, and we know that not one of us deserve that salvation. Father, we praise and glorify Thee for who Thou art in Thy salvation. Bless us now as we continue our study in Thy Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are taking another detour. This is a trip through the Gospel of Mark that is marked by many, many detours. The road seems so difficult, does it not? Well, we take these detours because we want to examine the Bible itself as we come to conclusions from the book of Mark. We want to examine the rest of the Bible to make sure that we are finding truth. It is possible, you know, to isolate a verse or certain passages from the rest of the Bible and draw conclusions that seem very tenable, that seem very possible, and yet have erroneous conclusions. It is imperative, if we are going to find truth, that we be ready to examine anything and everything in the Bible that might relate to the subject at hand. Well, now, in Mark 13, we saw that, and as we related that to Matthew 24, we saw that Judgment Day was in view as Christ comes on the clouds of glory, and as He uses language in Matthew 24, that where the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And so we wonder, well, if that is Judgment Day that Mark 13 is talking about, what do we do with these other passages like Zechariah 14 and Ezekiel 38 and Ezekiel 39 and the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation 16 and Christ coming on a white horse in Revelation 19? What do we do with these passages? Are they events that will occur before Judgment Day, or how do we interrelate all of these events? Now, we looked at Zechariah 14, and we saw very clearly that it was in agreement with everything else we are finding in Mark 13, namely that God will bring judgment on the church so that many will be snared off into other gospels, and then He will come as the judge. Then we looked at Ezekiel 38, and we saw precisely the same truth, seeing that Gog and Magog, spoken of there, was a picture of the nations of the world, the whole dominion of Satan, if you will. Now we should look for a few minutes at Ezekiel 39. And again, I'm not going to do a verse-by-verse study of Ezekiel 39, because we're in Mark 13. However, I would like to hit a few of the high points in order for us to know just what is in view. Now, in Ezekiel 39, it begins very much like Ezekiel 38. When we looked at Ezekiel 38, it certainly was talking about Judgment Day at the end of time. And it spoke about Gog and Magog, the chief prince, or of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and so on. Well, interestingly, Ezekiel 39 starts out with almost identical language. Therefore, we read in Ezekiel 39, verse 1, "Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand," and so on. And then it talks about Gog's house being plundered in verse 10. "They shall spoil or plunder those that spoiled them, and rob those that robbed them." And we read about burial taking place for 7 months, and so on. And we wonder, what is this? How does that relate to Judgment Day? Indeed, Ezekiel 39 does relate to Judgment Day, but not the Judgment Day that is the last day of this earth's existence. It is a different Judgment Day. It is the Judgment Day that took place at the cross. And you'll remember that the Judgment Day of the cross is just as real, it is just as certain as the Judgment Day at the end of this world's existence. It was at the cross that Christ paid for the sins of those who are of those who became believers. He became sin for us. He stood before the bar of God's justice and was found guilty for our sins, and God poured out His wrath upon Him so that it became the equivalent of an eternity in hell. Now, as a consequence of Christ going to the cross, certain dramatic things happened to the kingdom of Satan. Now, remember we saw when we looked at Ezekiel 38... That Gog and Magog referred to the nations from the four quarters of the earth. And these are the unsaved peoples of the earth who are at enmity with Christ or at enmity with God. And so at the cross, something drastically happened to Satan. You'll remember earlier in our study or other times in our study together, we have seen that that when Christ went to the cross, we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, that through the death of Christ He destroyed him who had power over death, namely Satan is the one that was destroyed. In other words, Satan was dealt a death blow at the cross. In principle, he was destroyed. Now, he's allowed to continue to live throughout the New Testament period, and indeed he will be loosed during the final tribulation period, as we saw in our last study, as a judgment against the church because of its notorious apostasy that will develop as we approach the end of time. But nevertheless, Satan was dealt a death blow at the cross. His ability to bind men, keep men in spiritual unbelief, was severely challenged. And you'll remember that when Christ went to the, or before Christ went to the cross, it was Christ Himself, who is God, who was bringing the gospel. It was the purpose of Christ to bring the gospel during the 3.5 years He was on this earth. And yet there were only a handful of believers. But after Christ went to the cross, and now God in the person of the Holy Spirit comes to bring the gospel, and the Holy Spirit is not God any more than Christ is God. In one afternoon, 3,000 are saved as Peter preaches at Pentecost. What happened? Something had happened to Satan at the cross. And so now, ever since the cross, Satan's house has been plundered. And indeed, we read in verse 10 of Ezekiel 39, they shall spoil, that is, the believers, shall plunder those that plundered them, and rob those that robbed them, saith the Lord God. Ezekiel 39 is talking about the whole New Testament period as we bring the gospel. Now let me hasten to the close of this chapter and to prove this emphatically, and then I'll back up and pick up some of the more difficult verses. We read verse 27 of Ezekiel 39, after that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land and none made them afraid, when I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them unto their own land, and have left none of them any more there, neither will I hide my face any more from them. For I have poured out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. I have poured out my Spirit, saith the Lord God. I have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Now, whenever we read this phrase, pouring out the Holy Spirit, what does that refer to? In Joel chapter 2, God talked about pouring out His Spirit. Here it talks about pouring out His Spirit. What do we read in Acts 2? At Pentecost, the Lord poured out His Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit came on the scene in the sense of being ready to evangelize the world. And what is the house of Israel? For I have poured out my Spirit upon the house of Israel. Remember when we looked at the salvation of the Syrophoenician woman in the Gospel of Mark? A heathen woman, a Gentile woman, someone who had nothing to do with national Israel. And yet Jesus is bringing salvation to her, as well as He did to the Samaritan woman and the Samaritans in John 4. And remember, Jesus told the Syrophoenician woman, I have been sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Or, I have not been sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, Christ has only been sent to seek and to save those who are of the house of Israel. And the very fact that He is talking to the Syrophoenician woman, and the very fact that we read in, did I say John 4, in Acts 4? No, in John 4 indeed, that He is spending time with the Samaritans for 2 days, and many of them believe. And they are not blood descendants either. They are looked upon as being outside of national Israel. That proves that they too are of the house of Israel. Now that establishes, or verse 29 of Ezekiel 39, establishes the context of Ezekiel 39. It is talking about God's salvation program beginning with Pentecost, when he has poured out His Spirit on the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 25 speaks of this, of Ezekiel 39, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel. Well, the language bringing back the captivity is a clue phrase that emphasizes salvation. Wherever you find that language in the Bible, you can know that God's New Testament program of salvation is in view. Now, when we go back in Ezekiel 39, we find that God is using language where He's saying, in verse 6, I will send fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Well, now, to send fire is the language of judgment. And Satan was judged at the cross. And in a real sense, all of the unsaved were judged. Not in the sense that they have personally appeared for trial and have given account of their sins, but in the sense that their judgment, their eternal damnation is guaranteed by virtue of the fact that Christ took upon Himself our sins and was judged by God, so that He endured the wrath of God, the equivalent of hell, on our behalf. Therefore, that guarantees that sin will come into judgment, and it guarantees that Satan will be destroyed in hell, as the unsaved will also be destroyed in hell. That is, they will spend eternity in hell. And this is what verse 6 is saying: I will send fire on Magog. And then we read in verse 9, and this is a difficult verse, an intriguing verse at the same time: and they that dwell in the cities of Israel. And in this context, we're seeing that the house of Israel consists of all of the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth, and shall set on fire, and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, and the bows and the arrows and the hand staves, and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. So shall they take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest. For they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall plunder those that plundered them, and rob those that robbed them, saith the Lord. Well, now, what are these 7 years? Well, remember in Daniel 9, verse 27, God comes there to the 70th week of Daniel's 70 weeks, the last week of years, and it says that in the beginning of that week, He shall make a strong covenant, and the He is tying back into the previous verses which had been discussing Messiah the Prince. He shall make a strong covenant with many, or confirm a covenant with many, for 1 week or for 7 years. It's a week of 7 years. This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Officially, He began His work as Messiah when He was baptized in the River Jordan. This was 3.5 years before the cross. And from that point on, the work of evangelizing the world has begun. Oh yes, it would not really begin in earnest insofar as thousands of people becoming saved until after Christ went to the cross. But nevertheless, the Messiah is on the scene. The kingdom of God is at hand. Again and again in the Gospels we read that the kingdom of God is at hand, because the King has come on the scene to go to the cross to pay for our sins. And as we share the gospel, and that 70th week, incidentally, starts with the baptism of Christ. In the middle of the week, 3.5 years later, it says sacrifice and offering ceases. And that, of course, is the cross when sacrifice and offering cease. And then it goes on and declares that on the overspreading of abominations will come the consummation until the decreed end is poured out on the desolate. In other words, that is language that ties back, or that brings us all the way till judgment day at the end of time. That is when the consummation will occur. That is when the decreed end, or God's purposed end, is poured out on those who are desolate, or those who are the desolator, those who are in rebellion against God. And so Daniel 9, verse 27, the 70th 7, begins with the baptism of Christ and goes all the way through to judgment day. And that is the 7 years during which the gospel is proclaimed, almost at least until the beginning of the tribulation period, which is only, comparatively speaking, if we compare the tribulation, the final tribulation period, with the 2,000 years of the New Testament period, it becomes very incidental. So that effectively, in the large sense, the gospel has gone forth from the time that Christ came on the scene after He was baptized until judgment day. That is the week of 7 years. And it is during this time that Satan's house is being assaulted. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. And so Satan can protect his slaves as well as he can with whatever weapons he may have, but we assault the house of Satan as we bring the gospel. We destroy his weapons and we are always victorious as we bring the gospel. No one can frustrate the purpose of God to save a great people, a great number of people for himself. That, I believe, is what is in view in Ezekiel 39, as it talks about the assault on Gog and Magog by the house of Israel. We are the house of Israel. Gog and Magog is the kingdom of Satan, and we come with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which is a two-edged sword. It brings salvation to those who are being plundered out of the house of Satan, and it brings damnation upon those who remain unsaved. It adds to their punishment. It makes them as if they are subject to fire. Well, then the second passage that is somewhat difficult to understand, it begins in verse 11 and goes on through verses 12 and 13 and 14. And again, I'm not going to look at every phrase, but it talks about burying those who are killed. It shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea. And it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Haman Gog, or the multitude of God. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown in the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord. And it goes on and talks again that they will continue this burial for 7 months. Now, what does this have to do with the sending forth of the gospel? Well, you must remember that the cross, which marks the beginning of God's program to evangelize the world, and that is what's in view in Ezekiel 38, the evangelization of the world, the setting aside of Satan, the silencing of Satan, the binding of Satan, if you will. It's language that later on is spoken of in much shorter compass in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, that Satan is cast into a pit and bound with a chain. It's altogether different language, but the same idea is in view in Ezekiel 39. Now, Satan was vanquished at the cross, and the cross occurred in the first month of the Jewish calendar. The first month of the Jewish calendar this is when the Passover began, in the first month of the Jewish calendar. Now, in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, we have the Day of Atonement as well as the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. And remember when we were studying John 6, the term the last day, we saw that this was the end of time, and we saw that the term the last day was found only in 8 places in the Bible, and 2 of those places related to the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles actually is a picture of the end of this world. It is the harvest time. It is also called the Feast of Harvest, or it's called the Feast of Tabernacles because it was commemorating, the Israelites commemorated their safe travel through the wilderness and their safe entrance into the land of Canaan. And to enter the land of Canaan is a picture of having our salvation completed. The Feast of Tabernacles, therefore, is intimately associated with Judgment Day, because that is when our salvation will be completed. And it is intimately associated with Judgment Day because that is when the harvest will take place. If you look at the parables in Matthew 13, the parable, for example, of the wheat and the tares, keep them until, let them grow until the harvest day, and then they will be separated. Do you recall that? Now, it's the Feast of Tabernacles that is in the seventh month. And therefore, if we go from the first month to the seventh month inclusive, we have 7 months that the gospel is going forth from Passover, or from the cross, if you will, which was in the first month of the Jewish calendar, to the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of time, or that is, the harvest day at the end of time, which was typified by the Feast of Tabernacles in the seventh month. And to really highlight this in a striking fashion, it is very interesting, you know, that there were three very serious feast days in the Old Testament when all of the males were to go to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. One was the Passover feast in the first month. The second was the Feast of Pentecost that came 50 days later. And the third was the Feast of Tabernacles that came in the seventh month. Now, it is absolutely exciting and significant that on the day that the Israelites, the priests, were killing the lambs in the temple in preparation for their celebration of the Passover, Jesus, the Lamb of God, was hanging on the cross paying for our sins. In other words, the figure of the Passover day, which anticipated the shed blood of Christ, finds its fulfillment on the precise calendar day that typical day occurred. Oh my, our time has run out. Let me continue to develop this little idea in our next study, and then we'll finish up with Ezekiel 39 and then look at some things in Revelation. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.